Morning, Calvary Grace.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning and a joy to be bringing God's Word to you all. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. This will be our text this morning. I forgot to look at the Pew Bible, what page number it's on, but there's Pew Bibles for you. If you need to take a Bible home, you don't have one, take it home with you. This is God's holy and inspired and authoritative word for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, and a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on his mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, Lord, we do confess that you are our God. We exalt you, we praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. God, you are a God of great faithfulness, of steadfast love, and rich in mercy and grace. Lord, we do praise you for your goodness towards us in so many ways. And yet, Lord, we do often confess that our hearts are often cold and dull. Lord, we fail to rejoice in your beauty, in your glory. We fail to rest in your promises. We fail to trust you in the midst of difficulties. And yet, Lord, you have shown us time and time again that you are a God of great mercy, a God of great faithfulness, who keeps his word, who is faithful to all his promises. Lord, we do even pray that you would continue to use your word to spread the advance of this good news in this city. Lord, we pray for many churches, for Fairview Baptist, for First Baptist, for Redemption North, that you would bless their work, even be with them this morning as they gather, that you would equip the saints, and you'd use them, Lord, to save even the lost in this city. Lord, we pray even for our church plant in Cochrane, Grace Cochrane. We pray for Josh Carey, even as he preaches the word and labors out there. We pray that you'd even raise up laborers for the harvest out there, that pastors and elders would be raised up to serve your people, and that Cochrane, in the hard hearts in Cochrane, would hear your gospel and turn and flee from the wrath to come and seek refuge in Christ. We pray this for our city as well here in Calgary, and we pray that even our church, Calvary Grace, would be a church that proclaims your word faithfully, even in the coming generations. Lord, that you would bless this church in the coming years. Lord, we thank you for our pastors and elders. We thank you for their labors among us. Lord, we cherish these men that you have given to us. And yet, Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen them and embolden them to continue to faithfully labor and serve you and equip your people. And we even pray, Lord, that you would raise up more laborers, even among ourselves, that they would be here to build up this church, but even to be sent wherever you might have us, that we would proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we do even pray for upcoming conference. Lord, we pray that this would be a time where those who are suffering, where those who are downtrodden, the hopeless would come and they would hear the good news that you are the God of hope, the God of bountiful salvation and joy. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be with even Crystal as she continues to prepare for the conference, and be with Clint and Terry and the other speakers, that you would put on their hearts the things that you would have even this church and those who would attend here. Lord, we continue to pray for our nation, our province, our city, for our political leaders, our prime minister and premier and mayor. Lord, that they would humble themselves and fear you, that they would live and rule in righteousness. Lord, that they would create just laws that uphold what is good and true and beautiful, even according to your word and according to your perfect law. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to this nation. And Lord, even that you would bring revival. Lord, we know that you can do all things. Lord, help our hearts that are so weak in faith to expect even great things from your hand, that your spirit would work to change this nation, that we would be a nation that fears you, the living and triune God. I pray now, even as we hear from your word, that you would attend even to your servant, a mere man now, and help me not to sin against you with the words that I am about to speak. And yet, Lord, that you would use these words, that your people would hear them, and even hear them as though they were the very word of God upon this church. And so I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us now and strengthen me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of you here will be familiar with the classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, written by the Puritan John Bunyan. However, there's lots of new folks, and maybe some of you are unfamiliar or unaware. Well, Pilgrim's Progress is a classic work that serves as an allegory of the Christian life. And John Bunyan writes of a pilgrim named Christian who goes on a journey. And he leaves behind his family and his home and his life in the city of destruction, and he heads to the promised celestial city, a city of refuge. And so we see in the work there are these two cities, the city of destruction and the celestial city. The city of destruction representing the sinfulness and corruption and pridefulness of men, where God's wrath is about to be poured out in his just judgment. And by contrast, then we see the celestial city, a city where God himself dwells, where his people come and find refuge. They find life and joy and peace and justice. And this is a similar picture that we even get in our text this morning. The prophet Isaiah is painting for us a picture of two cities, one city devoted to destruction and the other to refuge and restoration. In fact, throughout the whole book of Isaiah, Isaiah is highlighting essentially these two realities. God's judgment is coming, particularly upon Judah, but even on a global scale. The nations will be judged for their sin and unrighteousness. And yet there's always a second reality, a note played throughout the whole book, that God, the Holy One of Israel, delights to be the refuge for the nations, the salvation of the nations. And so we see this depicted in our text this morning, a fortified city of ruin, even in verse 2, and a city of the Lord, the celestial city, the mount of the Lord, where it is a refuge for all peoples. So as we work our way through this text this morning, it is my hope then that we would all use this text and keep these realities in our mind to then examine ourselves, examine even where our citizenship lies. Do we belong with all of humanity to the city of destruction in our proud and hatred or our pride and in opposition to the Lord? Do we find ourselves enjoying the vain pleasures of the world, finding satisfaction and security in the things of the flesh? Or have we sought refuge on the Mount of the Lord this morning? We need to know there is a warning that this passage carries all throughout it, even as we see in verse 12 that God will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust, those who belong to the city of destruction. There is no comfort, no security in anything of this world. And yet, for many here, I suspect, maybe you are a late Christian from Pilgrim's Progress, and you have fled the city of destruction. You have turned from your sins, and you have sought refuge in the Lord this morning. But I suspect, like Christian, you are a weary and weak pilgrim this morning. Maybe you're stuck in the bog of despond. Maybe you find yourself locked in Doubting Castle, your faith weak and tested. You've strayed from the path, and you're backsliding in sin. You're beaten down by the schemes of the world and the flesh and the devil, suffering physically, emotionally, maybe even politically. Well, then I hope that this morning this text will help you to see more clearly the joy that awaits God's people. That you would press on in joyful endurance, even as you set your gaze this morning on the hope of the celestial city, the hope of God's restoration of all things. And so this text, and relying on, inspired by Bunyan, gives us three simple points to consider this morning. The ruin of the city of destruction, the refuge of the celestial city, and the rejoicing of the redeemed. First thing I want us to see from God's text this morning is the ruin of the city of destruction. Now, as I say this, you might be surprised to see that our text in verse 1 actually begins with a song of praise. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Isaiah 25 begins with this praise, and even verse 9, it picks up with the praise again. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. A note of praise that even in chapter 26 turns into a whole song of praise. And yet this stands in very stark contrast to chapter 24, where God has judged the nations. Even verse 19, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. It seems confusing. After all this, how does Isaiah then break forth into a song of praise? And maybe for modern evangelicalism, this is a little bit confusing, maybe hard to stomach. Most people associate praise and worship with the love and peace of God. Good things to praise God for. However, this text maybe is a reminder for us that true worship, to have a true fear of the Lord this morning, is to be able to worship God for all of his wondrous works, even the works of his power and wrath and judgment, to worship God for all of his glorious attributes, even that of his righteousness and justice. Isaiah praises God this morning because he has a joyful expectation of the coming ruin of the city of destruction. And we see that even in verse 2. For you have made the city a heap. Look at that word, for. This is the reason why he starts in praise. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Isaiah praises God because he knows in the past God has worked salvation. Even as you think of the liberation of the people of Israel from the Exodus to the judgment of the Egyptians. And so Isaiah has a hopeful expectation that once again God will save his people, even by the judgment of his enemies and their enemies. And this judgment then is demonstrated in the image of a city becoming a heap. City, I think, is a good representation of all the pride and sinfulness of humanity in their opposition to God. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law recently found themselves in Dubai. And if you know, Dubai is a very wealthy city, lots of oil money. It's a city that, as you see the pictures of all these massive buildings and the engineering and glass that has poems on it and all this stuff and the technology, can make your jaw drop a little bit. And yet in the same breath, it's so easy to see how the city is the place where men set themselves in opposition to God. Just like Babel of old, the Tower of Babel. The cities are the place where men look and say, look at our great city. Look at our ingenuity. Look at our intelligence. Look at our glory. Look at our security. And naturally then it begins to question, why would we need God? We ourselves are gods. Look what we can do. But the thing for us in our text, the point isn't whether you live in Calgary or Dubai or the hamlet of Blackie, Alberta. The point of the text this morning is that you need to understand you are a proud sinner who dwells in the city of destruction. You are living in the city that God, in a moment, the creator of the universe, will turn to ruin, to be left into a heap of rubble. It'll be no more, just like Jericho of old, never to be rebuilt. God will reveal for all to see the true stupidity and foolishness of human pride, those who think they know better than God. And so he brings his divine sledgehammer of justice and tears the place down. And if you've done a home renovation, you know after the sledgehammer comes the broom and the dustpan to sweep everything up and throw it away. It's worthless, useless, has no security in it. This is the city of destruction. This is the city of proud sinners. So the question for you is this morning is, are you still taking refuge in this city? Are you trusting and finding confidence in your own flesh this morning? In your own intelligence? In your own achievements? In your own wealth? Is this where you find security this morning? Security in the fact that you've just done more good things than you have done bad things. Security that your life is pretty good the way it is. I don't need a God to tell me how to live it. If that's you right now, then your greatest need this morning is to heed the warning of this text. To humble yourself and to fear God. Your greatest need is not to go talk to that cute guy or cute girl after the service, though maybe you should. Your greatest need is not to go find a good lunch or have a nice afternoon nap. No, if you belong to the sea of destruction, your greatest need this morning is to humble yourselves and fear God. Even look at verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. We see that God's judgment brings that the ruthless will glorify and fear God. And I think this can be taken in two senses. In the first sense is that ruthless sinners would see God's power. They would see God's goodness, even his justice and wrath poured out against their sins. And they would respond by humbling themselves and fearing God, glorifying him as the only Savior. They would tremble in their own sinfulness, tremble at God's glory, and have a holy fear that doesn't run from God, but runs to God for his refuge and says, Lord, have mercy on me. It's option one. Or the second option is that the strong and ruthless will glorify and fear God even in their shameful defeat. Even as God crushes them in defeat, they will glorify God as they are the means of him displaying all of his power and glory in their judgment. And though they hate God, and through the gnashing of teeth, they'll be left with nothing but to be on their knees and fear him. They'll be cut down. Even as Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is this something you will confess today? Well, God is still offering his mercy for any who would come to him. Or will you confess it when it is too late, when you have been humiliated, your sin and pride exposed for the foolishness that it is? And yet you will still have to acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is where we see the two realities, the two responses then of the text. God, in verse 4, is a stronghold to the poor. He is a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and yet he puts down the song of the ruthless. There's two destinations. You stay in the sea of destruction, and you are ruined. Or you flee. You flee to the celestial city, to the mount of the Lord, and you find refuge. God judges the strong and proud, and yet he shows himself merciful to the poor and humble. So this brings us even to our second point this morning, the refuge of the celestial city. In verse 6, we see that those who then seek refuge in the Lord, those who go to his mountain, have a vastly different experience. They're not cast under and cast to the ground, to the dust. No, we see that they experience God's very restoration. They experience his abundant and satisfying blessings offered to them. I mean, in verse 6, all peoples will go to the mount of the Lord, and they will have a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well refined. We see this image of God preparing a table for his people. Those who come to him are nurtured, are satisfied, are restored. And it's not just the cheap stuff. Yeah, it's not McDonald's. This is the best food, the best wine, the food of marrow, the wine that is sweet and satisfies the thirst, even as Christ himself said that his people will hunger and thirst no more. God is abundant and generous towards his people, and he gives them this hope, this meal, this restorative nourishment. And yet this image grows much fonder for us when we do remember and consider that we are the weak and weary pilgrims. I remember my dad often telling me, growing up, he would come out of his room and wake up in the morning and there'd be a stranger sleeping on the couch. The night my grandparents had let in, they lived just off the highway on a farm, and usually they let in a hitchhiker or somebody coming through. And they'd give them a meal and a place to lay their head, different times. And maybe in their wisdom, eventually they did say, well, yeah, you can go stay in the barn for the night. And eventually I think they said, sorry, we don't have a place for you. But even the image of a pilgrim, one on a long journey, tired, coming and finding a place to rest. We see that God is welcoming those who are needy, who are distressed, who are downhearted, who are sorrowful, grieving. And he welcomes them into his city to feast with God himself. The celestial city is a place where the weak are strengthened, the sorrowful become joyful, the hurt are healed, the persecuted are blessed, and even the dead are made alive. Because this is the city where death itself is gone. It has been swallowed up, even as we see in verse 8. The tears are removed, the reproach is gone. Just as we saw an act of cosmic judgment, God will judge the world for their sin. We see an act of gracious and merciful restoration, a cosmic restoration of all things where God will make all things right again. And it's as we get to verses 7 and 8 that we see that the true glory of the celestial city is not just a place for a hearty meal. No. The glory of the celestial city is that there is a glorious prophecy, that death itself will be no more. Look at verse 7 and 8. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Here we see that the love and mercy and even salvation of God is deep and vast. It doesn't just tend to our temporal needs. It gets to the very core of dealing with the very enemy of all humanity. Death itself will be swallowed up forever. You see, this isn't just a temporary stop on the journey, a place to come sleep on a couch and have a good meal. No, this is the destination. This is the place to flee to and where you will have to never flee again. where you will find true rest, where there will be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and even no more death. See, death is the dread of those who live in the city of destruction. In their pride, they may feel secure. They feel fortified that no harm can really come upon them. But they've grown oblivious to that dense smog that covers the city. That heavy veil and presence that is upon them. And they try to distract themselves. They look to money and fame and power and sex and all these things. You even see the bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies, dies. He who dies, dies. Death is this curse that is cast over all people. It takes young and old. It takes the unborn and the born. It takes the weak and the strong, the poor and the rich, the bad and the good. It's ruthless. Every man, woman, or child born in Adam, born in sin, deserves the wages of sin, which is death. Death is that great enemy. It is that great dread of those who dwell in the city of destruction. And there's nothing anyone, any of us, can do to escape it of ourselves. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough. You're not going to find technology to keep your consciousness existing beyond your body. Death destroys those who are in the city of destruction. And yet the hope this morning, the hope for all people, any who come to the mount, who seek refuge in the Lord, has the hope that God, because God has promised that he would swallow up death forever. It's not just that he's promised to do it, but brothers and sisters, friends, he has done it. Right? Christ has come. The Son of God has come to die even in the place of sinners, to take upon himself the wrath of God that was set against the city of destruction. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sinless for a sinner like you. But only that, Christ has rose from the dead even 3 days later according to the scriptures. Death tried to swallow him up. Proud and ruthless sinners tried to crucify our Lord. The devil and death thought they had victory, but oh, they were wrong. And they failed. Even as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting our passage, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the great hope of all those who seek refuge in the celestial city this morning. Christ has achieved the victory. He is Christus Victor. He's removed the veil. He has defeated sin and death so that all who unite themselves to him in faith share in that victory. Death has no sting. Death has no victory over you if you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He will wipe away every tear. He will remove reproach. Our sorrows and sufferings will be no more. And death itself will have no sting. The hope of the refuge of the celestial city. Christ has abolished death and brought life. 2 Timothy 1:10. And this is an invitation for any here today. You can flee the wrath to come. You can flee that veil, that heavy presence that is over the city of destruction, that is over your soul, even as a proud sinner, and you can find life, true life, in Christ. That is open for you today. And yet for many of us, we still are waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of these realities. We have fled, we have looked to Christ, and we are looking to Christ, and yet our life is still hard. Dashed hopes and dreams, the loss of loved ones, and even the final battle of death still awaits us. But it is defeated. And I hope that then this image, this vision of the hope of God's mountain would then strengthen you. It would comfort you. It would pick you up even as you're stumbling along your race. Your legs are shaky and cramping, but it would pick you up and carry you across the finish line. Even as verse 8 ends, "For the Lord has spoken." What an assurance. What an assurance that the God who never breaks his word, the God who is faithful to all of his promises, has spoken this thing. He has spoken that he will swallow up death, and he has swallowed up death. And Christ is alive. And he will ultimately and finally defeat sin and death so that it will be no more. If you are trusting in Christ, the blessings of this city are both yours now and forever. Which then brings us even to our last point this morning. The rejoicing of the redeemed. Isaiah brings us then in verse 9 and following to the logical conclusion. If this is true, if God is the God of salvation, if he is the God of refuge, the one who has defeated death, then the redeemed ought to rejoice in the salvation. And this final point kind of serves as almost my three applications for this text. Look at verse 9. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Those who dwell in the city, they will sing this song. They will say, "The Lord is my salvation." And they will rejoice and be glad. Even though they have to wait. Even though they have to wait through many trials and persecutions and bear reproach and slander, God will save his people. It'll be worth it in the end. So rejoice, Christian. You're not living your days like the princess in the castle, marking days on the wall, waiting for Prince Charming to save you. You're not Eeyore. You don't need to be Eeyore. You can actually have joy even in the midst of sufferings and trials, because the Lord is your salvation. He will redeem you. He has redeemed you from your sins. And he will restore all things to himself. So be faithful. Be faithful, knowing that you are more than conquerors through him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be faithful citizens, faithful spouses, faithful parents, faithful children, rejoicing in all things, being content in all things in the Lord who is your salvation. But even as many will rejoice, we're reminded that many will not. The song of the ruthless will indeed be put down. Verse 10, we are reminded even of our second need. The reminder for all people to be humble. Looking at verse 10, we see that God's hand of refuge rests on his mountain. We see the great distinction. God is the refuge, and his hand rests on the mountain, and yet his foot tramples on Moab, on the proud. You might wonder, why Moab all of a sudden? Talking about the fortified city, well, where does Moab come from? Well, Moab, even in Isaiah 16, is said, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence." Again, Isaiah is using Moab as this image, this example of what will happen to all those who are proud before the Lord. The proud will be humiliated. They'll be trampled into the dunghill. Think of the grotesqueness of that image. To be trampled into the filth. And yet, look at their foolishness. We don't learn our lesson very quick, often. Proud sinners do not learn their lessons very quick. Because we see that men are so bent on their sin and pride that what do? Even though they've been trampled into the dung pit, what do? They put out their hands to swim. They think they can still save themselves. They don't need God. They put out their hands to swim. There's really no better illustration for, again, the stupidity and foolishness of human pride than this. That though they've been trampled, though they've been humiliated, though they've been exposed, laid bare, cast to the ground, they still think they can save themselves. What a shame. What a shame if that is you today. Maybe you're swimming in the filth of your religious performance today, thinking that you come to church, you read your Bible, you pray a little bit, you give some money. I think that'll be enough for God. He'll save me with that. Maybe you're swimming in the filth of your ignorance and pride. Again, I don't need God. I can be who I want to be. I can love who I want to love. I can live how I want to live. Then be warned. God will lay low your pompous pride. He will bring down, lay low, cast the ground to the dust. Even consider the words of that divine Johnny Cash. God's going to cut you down. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. You can run on as though you have everything figured out this morning. But if you're not seeking refuge in Christ, God will cut you down. Humble yourself. Remember even the promise of Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble yourself. And fear God. And for those who dwell secure in the city of refuge, in the celestial city, we ought not be proud. This ought to remove any last ounce of pride left in us. You're not dwelling in the refuge of the Lord because you're smarter than those fools. No, your salvation from beginning to end is only by the grace and mercy of God this morning. God has worked out your whole salvation. The reason why you're not swimming in your own filth this morning is only by the mercy of God. This ought to kill any pride left in us. Remain humble. Remain humble, all the while rejoicing. God saved you. A worthless sinner who did not deserve it is saved by the grace and mercy of God. If that is your reality, then be humble, but rejoice and be glad in the God of your salvation. And finally, this morning even, we see that as the redeemed rejoice, they must still wait. Again, I hinted at this, but it's repeated twice there in verse 9. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If you've humbled yourself, if you have feared God, if you are a God-fearer this morning who has sought refuge in the Lord, then continue to wait on the Lord. Don't be distracted. Don't be waiting on any man or institution. Your hope this morning is not in politics. It's not in Albertan independence. Not in a spouse. Not in yourself. Your hope is only in the Lord. It's not that any of those things aren't important, that you shouldn't put time and effort and attention into those things, but it's remembering that they are not ultimate. Your ultimate salvation is by waiting on the Lord, who is the God of salvation. Even remember the words of Christian from Pilgrim's Progress. Here is a poor and burdened sinner. I come from the city of destruction. I'm going to Mount Zion that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. Pilgrim, keep on waiting. Keep on laboring. Keep on being faithful. If you're a poor and burdened sinner here this morning, this is your great hope, that you can look to Christ. You can wait on him. You can set your hope in him, and you can rejoice in his salvation and be spared from the wrath to come. May that be your hope even this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is life-giving. Lord, I do pray that even this morning you would help us all to humble ourselves and to fear you. Lord, that we would turn from our own foolishness, from anything in us. And Lord, that we would simply seek refuge in Christ alone, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for eternal life. That we would flee from the city of destruction, that we would flee to the city of refuge, the celestial city where you will dwell with your people. God, I pray that these truths would be impressed upon our hearts this morning. Comfort the afflicted here. Give them eyes of faith to endure, to set their hope on Christ. Confront the proud here. Lord, that they would be broken and that they would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even while they can still flee for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would do this even for your glory now, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't leave here today without being able to say, the Lord is my salvation. That is the most important news, the most important statement you could ever say for your own soul. Our benediction this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope waiting for all those who have sought refuge in the celestial city. Do so today. Have hope for your soul. Go in peace. You are dismissed.